Today we begin a study of the book of James. James is perhaps the most practical, action-oriented book in the Bible, a book that focuses on what it means to actually live by faith and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus on James, and first of all, just note that James is one of what's sometimes called the Catholic epistles or the general epistles. It's called that because it's like several other letters in the New Testament, not written to any place or church in particular. There are some letters that are written, say, to the church in Rome, and that's Romans. There are two letters written to Corinth, and so that's 1 and 2 Corinthians. The general or Catholic epistles are not written to any particular city or area, and that's why they're called general. They're just addressed to whatever reader needs to hear this letter. And so James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude are the books that are often known as the general epistles. When we begin the book of James, he begins with a greeting, a very brief greeting. Again, he doesn't say hi to lots and lots of people in general at the beginning or at the end of his letter. He just gets right down to it and has greetings right away. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Let's begin with the first word, James. Who is James? Well, some of you may remember a rhyme by Dr. Seuss. There once was someone named Mrs. McCabe who had 23 sons and she named them all Dave. I am Dave, and she named a lot of kids Dave. When I was at a place of work, there was four different Daves right working in close quarters with each other, and so it got a little complicated if somebody said Dave, and four people would say what? Now, James is a name a little bit like that. There are several key people named James, and people got named James for a reason. James is just another version of the name Jacob. If you were to read it in Greek, it would say Jacobus. It's Jacob, and you can see why a lot of people are named Jacob, since the father of all the Israelite nation was Jacob himself. And so there are three major Jameses in Jesus' close circle. There's someone called James the Younger, often understood to be the son of Alphaeus, and he appears in the New Testament in lists of Jesus' 12 apostles. Not a lot of other detail is given about him. Sometimes he's titled James the Less, which could mean James the Shorter. You know, maybe there was Big James and Little James. It could mean James the Younger, and the other Jameses were known to be a bit older than him. It could be James the Less Important, and there were some other more important Jameses. But anyway, he's known as James the Less or James the Younger. He's probably not the author of this letter, partly because the author of this letter just says James and kind of expects people to know who's writing, somebody of major stature. And though James the Younger is one of the 12 and certainly a very important person, we know almost nothing else about him. Another James is also one of the 12, but not just one of the 12, but he's one of the inner circle of three. You sometimes read about Jesus taking Peter, James, and John to be with him. And that little circle of his three tightest, closest friends who would be with him in his most intimate settings, this James was one of them. He was the son of a man named Zebedee. He's the brother of John, the author of the Gospel of John, of the general epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the writer of Revelation. That James would be the brother of John. Jesus once called them the sons of thunder. They were guys with that kind of personality. This James, though, is probably not the author of this letter, because one thing we know about James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, is that he was the first of the apostles to die. He was killed on the orders of King Herod. He was killed with the sword. You read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 12. And the letter of James is almost certainly written after Acts chapter 12, and the events related there. So this James was very important, and he shines as the first of the 12 apostles to be killed for being a follower of Jesus. But being killed for being a follower of Jesus also means that he's probably not the author of this book. the most likely author of the book, the one that almost all of the church fathers and others refer to as the author of the book, is the person called James the Just. James the Just is a son of Joseph and Mary, likely born after Jesus was born. And so he's Jesus' half-brother, along with Jude and Simeon and Joseph. The Bible mentions four brothers of Jesus, and Jesus also had some sisters. And so he's a blood relative of the Lord Jesus through Mary, and he's nicknamed James the Just. Now, James was not a believer in Jesus right away, most likely. We know from the Bible that Jesus' brothers originally at times thought he was a crazy and didn't fully believe in him. And that's kind of a warning again that when you grow up and you're familiar with certain things about Jesus, that doesn't guarantee that you're all on fire about him or excited about him. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. But we also know that though he may have been an unbeliever for a time, he certainly came to believe in Jesus as the risen Lord, because the Bible says specifically that Jesus appeared to Peter and to the 12, and he also appeared to James, specifically to James. So we know that he appeared to James, and certainly that put an end to any lingering unbelief that James might have had. He knew that this person was not just his half-brother, but that he had been crucified and dead and buried and had come to life again in power and glory. And that certainly, if not anything earlier, that certainly made a believer out of James. James became a leader in the Jerusalem church. According to the early histories, it seems that when James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod, that another person named James, namely the brother of the half-brother of Jesus, stepped in and became one of the 12 apostles. And in fact, he became the most prominent leader of the Jerusalem church itself. If you read in Acts 15, you find there's a big church council. And at that church council, they're trying to decide how much of the Old Testament law is going to be applied to people who believe in Jesus who aren't Jewish by background. And there's various things that happen in the discussion. And Paul and Barnabas talk about their mission work. And Peter talks about what he believes ought to be done. And then last of all, James speaks. And when James is done speaking, the decision is made. And James was a good man to speak on this topic because he's known to be so devoted to the law that God gave. He was a Jew of Jews. And he was known as James the Just or James the Righteous because he was so obedient and he loved God's law so much. And yet he also understood that many of the details of that law were no longer binding on people and certainly not binding on non-Jewish people. And so it was part of his leadership of that council that those of us who are non-Jews did not have to follow all the rituals and ceremonies that had been given, because the church understood those had been pointing ahead to Jesus, and in the coming of Jesus, they were fulfilled and people did not have to follow them anymore. When you read this book of James, you'll hear a lot about the law that gives freedom and the Word of God, and yet you won't hear even a peep about the various ceremonies that are necessary for people to do, because you'll hear about the kind of life that Jesus brings. At any rate, he was a leader in the church. He presided over that great council. He was nicknamed the Just or the Righteous. That tells you something about the kind of person he was. He was known to be a man of tremendous character and integrity and obedience. He was, in fact, sometimes said to have had camel knees. Now, why would anybody have camel knees? Well, he was said to have kind of hard, leathery knees because he was on his knees so much, praising and worshiping God and praying for people who had fallen into sin. That's how he's described, a man whose knees were leathery from praising God and from praying, especially praying for people who needed to be saved or rescued from their sin. And in 62 AD, most likely, is the year that James died, and he did not die a peaceful death. According to one of the early church writers, James was pushed out on the pinnacle of the temple and was told to tell the people around him to stop following and believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And instead, James declared that Jesus is the Messiah, and they would see him coming again on the clouds of heaven. And that was not exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were hoping for. And so they pushed him off the pinnacle of the temple. He fell a long ways to the ground down below. When he fell, he still was not killed by the fall. And he began to pray, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then somebody clubbed him, and others pelted him with rocks until he was dead. That's the author of this letter. And so you might want to take him seriously when his first words are, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds." He did not have an easy life or an easy death, but he was a man with camel knees, a man known as the just, somebody who knew Jesus intimately growing up with him and knew him as the risen Lord. This is the author of the letter that we're going to hear. Well, he says he's James, a servant of Jesus. He doesn't try to pull the brother card or say, "I've got a blood relationship with him and that gives me more of an in," because the most important thing about James is that he serves Jesus Christ, his spiritual relationship to Jesus, not the relationship that's based on his genetic relationship. And who is Jesus? James doesn't say very much about Jesus. You'll only read Jesus' name mentioned a few times in the letter of James. You might think that's kind of odd. He says less about Jesus than almost any other New Testament author. But something else needs to be said. He sounds more like Jesus than almost any other New Testament author. Because when he speaks, you hear echoes again and again of the Sermon on the Mount and the other teachings of Jesus and about the way of life that Jesus teaches. And what he does say about Jesus is certainly worth paying attention to. He speaks of himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's translated that way, that he's a servant of God and understood to be God the Father and also a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek can simply mean also a servant of God and Lord, Jesus Christ. So he's saying that Jesus is the Christ and that he's God and that he's Lord. And so that's obviously the highest thing that can be said about Christ. He's the Messiah, the one who was sent in fulfillment of God's promises. He is the Lord. That much is certain that James is saying, that he is Messiah and that he's Lord. He might also be saying that he's God. Now, he does believe he's God. The only question is whether he's talking here about God the Father or whether he's talking about Jesus as God. But at any rate, again, Greek is a little tricky. Theou kai kyriou Jesu Christou doulos. Of God, of Lord, Jesus Christ, Savior. Word order means nothing in Greek. So it gets interesting. Or in chapter 2, it's translated, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And in the original, it just means of Lord our Jesus Christ, the glory of the glory. But it's translated our Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, or our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the two times that he actually mentions Jesus by name. But when you call someone the Lord of glory, the Lord of the Shekinah, the Lord of the great cloud that appeared, and the glory that's revealed, you're saying just about everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's not just a man, he's not just my half-brother, he is the Lord of glory. So you don't read a lot about Jesus in the book of James. You instead hear the voice of Jesus speaking again and again about how the Lord is directing us to live. And certainly what is said about Jesus makes it absolutely clear that James reveres and worships Jesus as Lord, Messiah, and Savior. Who's he writing to? Well, we already mentioned that the general epistles are, in one sense, written to nobody in particular. They are not written to a particular town or particular church located in a town of the ancient world. It's written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, or literally the 12 tribes in the diaspora. The diaspora is the Jewish dispersion, the Jews that were scattered in many different countries around the world. Now, when he says the 12 tribes, that could mean that he's just writing to his fellow Jews as his main target audience, but it can also mean just all of God's people. Because again and again in the New Testament, All of God's people, even if they're not of Jewish background, are called the Israel of God. And the Bible says that people of faith are children of Abraham by faith. Those in the diaspora can refer to those who are Jewish people scattered in various nations, but it can also just refer to the fact that all followers of Jesus aren't really at home. There's a sense in which we don't belong. As the Apostle Paul might have put it, our citizenship is in heaven. Or the Apostle Peter says, we're strangers and sojourners here. We're living as exiles and foreigners in unfriendly nations. And James knows when he's writing to believers in that time that whether they're Jewish in that scattered situation or whether they're Gentiles, most people are not saying of them, oh, aren't they wonderful? Aren't they fine citizens? They're considered strange, weird, alien, even if they're living among their own people. They don't really belong there. And so when you listen to James, he's writing to you as what is sometimes called a peculiar people, which is a funny way of saying oddball, maybe. But the people who don't quite fit, who don't quite belong. If you were to jump to the end of John's first letter, he would say, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That sounds like a very, very strong statement, and it is. But part of the New Testament mentality is that when you belong to Jesus Christ, you don't quite fit in anymore, and your job is not to fit in, but to be different. And so that's who the apostle is writing to. Now, I'm going to do something a little different here because James is a letter. What do you do with a letter? Do you take one paragraph and ponder it and talk about it for half hour and then move on to the next one? Well, we're going to do that eventually. We're going to preach through it and see what it is like in more detail. But originally, a letter was read aloud to the people or the groups that were receiving it, and they would hear the whole letter. So I want you simply to listen to the whole letter. Let's pray for God's guidance. Lord, you've promised that if we lack wisdom and ask you, you will give generously without finding fault. And so we pray that as we listen to this letter written through your servant James, that you will speak to our hearts and that we may indeed be people who have faith that works, faith that's put into action. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like the wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the one who endures under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely be hearers of the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious but does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your meeting, and another man wearing shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom God promised those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they the ones who are dragging you into court? Are not they the ones who slander the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister among you is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," and does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, without deeds, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his deeds were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that faith by itself, that a man is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants them to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, creatures of the sea, reptiles are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with the tongue we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. My brothers, this should not be. Do both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you find envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason, the Spirit He caused to live within us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this great letter. We pray, Lord, that just hearing it all at one time will have your desired impact upon us, that the wisdom from heaven will indeed fill our hearts and make us people who are not just hearers of the word, but doers of it. We pray, Lord, that you will help us in coming talks as we consider more deeply what you're teaching through James, that you will open our hearts and not only that, change our lives and the way we conduct ourselves, that the life of Christ and the action of Christ will truly be expressed in us. We pray in the power of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.